To get a better view of the screen, you're welcome to do that. I don't know if you guys can see over here or not. Okay, that's all right. We're continuing our study in the Minor Prophets, and tonight we're going to study the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you like to say it. Last week I made a really worthless joke about Nahum being everybody's favorite minor prophet, because nobody knows much about Nahum. But Habakkuk really is my favorite minor prophet. And so I'm excited about our lesson tonight. So while you're turning there, I'll pray for us and seek God's blessing. Lord, as we study your word tonight, we pray that you would bless us, that you would open it up to us, make it as you promised it to be, useful for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training us for ministry. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I don't have a quiz this week. I found a good chart that I wanted to throw up there. I know it's really small. Boy, this feels a little fuzzy. Maybe it's as good as it gets because it's so small. There, that's better. I'm sure all you people in the back can read it perfectly. If you can read it, this is a helpful chart of all of our minor prophets. You can see where we are in the minor prophets. I cut it off after Habakkuk because this is what I didn't put all of them in there. But this is where we've been. You get a sense of what's going on in the world if you look at the middle column. By coming to Habakkuk tonight, we're coming to the time when the world power is switching from Assyria to Babylon. We also remember not just the names of the prophets, but where they were. Some of them ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel, especially Hosea was the most famous minor prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Then we see where they ministered to. We remember that Obadiah ministered to Edom. We had two minor prophets that ministered to Nineveh, Nahum and Jonah. Let's see here. We also have the themes, and we have references in the New Testament, Old Testament references to them, and where they're mentioned in the Old Testament. Oh, it doesn't have the New Testament references. It should. That'd be good. Okay, but that's just a reminder of where we've been and kind of what's going on in the world as we work through the minor prophets. Do you have any questions about that or anything we've covered lately about the minor prophets before we dive into Habakkuk? I'll try to make that chart bigger next week or something. Okay. Well, one of the reasons I'm excited about our study tonight is that I think Habakkuk is probably, at least by my measure, the most immediately applicable of all the minor prophets. That if you understand it and you understand the book from beginning to end, it's a book that you can use this week to encourage yourself. It's a book that if you understand what's going on, and it's not hard to understand, it's really one of the easiest of the minor prophets to follow and to get. It's a book that you can use for yourself. It's also a book that you can use very easily in counseling and encouraging other people. I've used it in counseling. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. After tonight, I hope that you might find yourself saying that when you meet with somebody who's discouraged, who's finding it hard to trust the Lord, that you would say, let's just read Habakkuk together, which sounds really funny, but it actually can be really, really helpful in ministry. So that's why I'm hoping that God will use our time together and encourage us with this book. Okay, so let's start with Habakkuk himself. What do we know about Habakkuk? Well, once again, we have no reliable information about Habakkuk. That's a direct quote from some scholar somewhere. We don't know anything about Habakkuk. That's the honest truth. He wrote a book of the Bible, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. That's about what we know. There is a guess. Several people have guessed that he was a member of the Levitical choir. Maybe not. There's reasons in the book that they think that. We know that he prophesied about the same time as Jeremiah and Zephaniah toward the end when Babylon was getting ready to come. So that's about all we know. The themes of the book are themes that are always applicable. Trusting God, especially when things are going very, very poorly. And justification by faith is another theme of the book of Habakkuk. So what I'd like to do, it's short enough that we can work our way right through the book together tonight, because it's not a series of prophecies, it's one long narrative. It's really meant to be read and understood in a row, that we would see it from beginning to end. And so it's pretty easy to do that. So let's begin, because it's a series of conversations, or we could really say it's more like a boxing match between Habakkuk and God. There's a little bit of an argument going on. There's Habakkuk coming to God, wrestling with what's going on, asking God some very, very difficult questions. All right, so look with me at verses 1, 2, and 3. Would somebody read those three verses, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1? Karen, please. Just three. That's fine. Yep. Okay. What is Habakkuk's main complaint in verse 2 and 3? What? How would you put it in your own words? What's he asking God?
Why is he silent?
Yeah. I've been praying. I've been praying long. I've been praying hard. How long will I cry and you not hear? How do you interpret the second part of verse 2? How long will I cry to you, violence, and you will not save? It's not just that Habakkuk has been praying, Lord, I just pray that you bring revival in our country. But Lord, violence. People are dying. There's real immediate. I've been calling the heavenly 911, and nobody's answering. It's not, you understand the difference. Sometimes we pray that God will kind of do something because we kind of don't like the way it is. Sometimes we call 911. And we need help right now. And when it doesn't come, we get upset. And that's how Habakkuk is feeling with God. It's an immediate, deep problem. And what is it that Habakkuk is seeing in the world around him? Now, to answer that, you could look at verses 3 and 4. What are some of the things that Habakkuk is looking at in the world around him that's making him so desperate and perhaps frustrated with God? There's no justice, right?
Rampant sin.
Yes. Just sin. And his people, yep, Kurt.
Well, he knows God's way and what God wants. And things aren't going the way that God wants.
Right.
So
he's saying, what's against? Right. It's not just me that's frustrated, God. They're disobeying your commands and you're not doing anything. So historically, Habakkuk is ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed thoroughly. Habakkuk and the people of Judah are getting ready, whether or not they know it, for the Babylonian deportation. They've already seen the northern kingdom abolished, and the southern kingdom has been going it goes a little bit longer. The southern kingdom is a little bit better than the northern kingdom. It lasts a little bit longer. The southern kingdom, after the split, has really one very good king. That's King Josiah. And then just a bunch of other not so good and some really, really bad kings. And that's what they've been suffering. And so it's easy, I think, for us to identify with Habakkuk. It is not hard to put ourselves in the same situation and look around and say, we look at the world, it doesn't just have to be America. We look at the world, we say that there is violence. There is, in many places, a real lack of justice. We cry out to God, and he doesn't seem sometimes to be working. We look around, and we see so much iniquity, and we wonder, don't we? Why is God just watching? Why do you sit idly by? It almost seems, these are strong things. It almost seems Habakkuk is kind of getting right up to the line, isn't he? Of what it's appropriate to say to God. He's kind of doing what the Psalms do and questioning God. Why are you just watching? The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. So this is Habakkuk's heart. And before we go on to see God's response, what do the first four verses of Habakkuk teach us about prayer?
You can ask God the hard questions.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And the Psalms teach us that, but Habakkuk shows us that that's the case, that God can take a punch if you do it respectfully. Okay? God can take the hard questions. He's not afraid of the hard questions. He's not afraid to hear the frustrated, desperate cries of his people. You don't have to pretend just to be happy all the time when you pray. You can go to God burdened and wondering, where is God? Why are things the way they are? The Psalms ask it all the time. I don't hear many people praying that way. Seems that a lot of times we don't take advantage of all the ways that we're allowed to pray to God. And maybe you're just too nice and you're never frustrated. But if you are ever frustrated, you wonder, why isn't there justice? Why is there so much violence? Bring it to God, and you're allowed to wrestle with Him. You're allowed to bring Him those things. So ask Him the hard questions with boldness and humility at the same time. And we say humility because Habakkuk is going to show us that he is a humble man. And he's going to take the answers that God gives and keep wrestling with God. So let's talk about God's answer. Who would read for us verses 5 and 6? Diana, please.
Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a rebellious nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs.
Okay. So, Let's keep the conversation in our mind. Habakkuk says, God, I look at my nation. I look at all the bad things that are going on, and you're not doing anything about it. I look at the world around us, and it seems bad. What's God's first answer to Habakkuk?
Don't worry, I'm bringing up this big nasty army.
Right. So, first of all, he says, I am working. You think, Habakkuk, that I'm just sitting idly by. First of all, you need to know that I am doing a work. There's different translations. Diana says, I'm going to do, but it can be translated, I am doing a work. I am working right now. I'm at work. The problem is not God's sovereignty. The problem is not that God doesn't see or isn't acting. The problem is a lot deeper. It's usually us and whether or not we want to know what God is doing. And so what is God doing? He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, which is?
The enemy,
the Babylonians. These are the bad guys. These are the guys that are big enough and bad enough to beat the Assyrians into oblivion. And so, and Nineveh, as we talked about last week. So these are the really, really bad guys. And what is he raising them up to do? What is he raising them up to do? Yeah, siege dwellers. And it said, I'm raising them up specifically, if we read between the lines, I'm bringing them to Jerusalem. And they're coming, and they're gonna bring an end to all the problems. Now, how much, look now at verses 7 to 11, how well does God understand who the Babylonians are? Very well. He understands what he's doing. He understands the nature of the tool that he's using. I know who the Babylonians are. I know how vicious they are. I know how wicked they are. I know what happens when I take the leash off the Babylonians. I understand. So Habakkuk, I hear you. Here's what I'm doing. I'm sending the Babylonians. Habakkuk at this point wishes he had never opened his stupid mouth. This is not the answer to prayer that he wanted. And so we're going in for round two. But before we get to round two, we need kind of a hard truth that God is raising up enemies to punish his people. God is raising up enemies to punish his people. He's going to use wicked things to teach and to discipline his people. He's not going to cut them off. Even when he brings them into Babylon, even when they're deported from Jerusalem, they're never cut off. We learned that when we studied Ezekiel. Even during the hardest and the darkest days, God's people were never cut off. But they were hard days, and they were dark days, and they were all from the hand of God. Amos 3:5, I just lost it. That's what I get from. Does a bird fall in a snare on earth and when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So he says, Habakkuk, Jerusalem's going to fall at the hand of Babylon, and you need to know that I sent them. It's not a mistake. I didn't just let it happen. I sent them. I raised them up to do this thing. Right, so there's a hard truth here of God using wickedness for his righteous purpose. And we can already tell how hard this would have been to accept, how hard that is as an answer to prayer. So we go in now for round two. Look at verse 12. Somebody read for us verse 12.
Are you not everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy
them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction.
Read verse 13 too.
You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than you?
Okay. So Habakkuk heard God's answer to his prayer. And what is Habakkuk's response, in your own words? They're worse than us. Okay, good. What else? Yeah.
How can you do that?
Yeah, right. They're worse than us. They're really, really bad. And his problem is ultimately a theological question. Right? His question is, God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. How, in other words, can you do this thing? How is it, God, that you who are so righteous can do this thing? How is it that God can use wickedness for his good purposes? That's something that none of us are allowed to do, right? None of us are allowed to go home and say, use a wicked thing to achieve a good purpose. We're not allowed to do that. That's beyond the realm of human ethics. If I were to come to you next week and say, well, the session's decided that we're going to do some really bad things, but we think in the end it's going to work out and you're going to learn from it. We're going to beat you all and hit you in the face on the way out of church today. You would say, no, we know it's wicked, which is, it's okay because we're the session, you know. You would say, no, you're not allowed to use wicked things for good purposes. But here we see God doing that exact thing. And that's something we have to wrestle with if we want just to be honest Christians. We look around the world, God is in, we say God's sovereign. We say he's in charge and has a good purpose. Therefore, all these things that are happening are from his hand. How is it that God can use wickedness when I'm not allowed to? How is it that God can maintain his own innocence and holiness when he uses things like Babylon or abortion providers or ISIS? That's a good question. It's a theological question. Right? Now, before we go to God's answer, somebody read for us chapter 2, verse 1.
I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint.
Okay. This is kind of a poetic thing, but what is Habakkuk saying? Okay, here's where you see Habakkuk's humility. I will take my stand. I'm ready. His stand is a watchman. I will take my stand on my watchpost. I'm ready to do, God, whatever you tell me to do. I am your servant. That's the idea of the watchpost. I'm your servant standing at the watchpost, ready to say to these people whatever you tell me to say. I've given you my complaint. I'm ready. This to me, it sounds to me, it's like an echo of Job. Where Job says, I'm covering my mouth now. I've told you what I think. I'm ready to receive whatever you give me. I already received one answer to prayer I didn't like. Maybe I won't like the second one. But whatever it is, I'm ready. That's the right way to wrestle with God. If you are going to ask hard questions, you need to have enough humility to say, God, whatever the answer is, I'll take it. I'll submit to that answer. We're not allowed to wrestle with God and not submit to the answers he gives. And so Habakkuk says, I've asked you one question, you answered it. It brought up this next question. Whatever you say, God, I will give to these people whatever you tell me. So he's a good model in wrestling with God. And so let's look at the answer. The Lord answered me, verse 2. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. It's a great phrase. I want this to be clear so that those who get it can run with it. I want you to not just understand who I am, but I want you to use this truth to run forward in faith. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. All right, some interesting stuff going on. God is reflecting a little bit back on the Babylonians and them being puffed up. I know who they are, but the righteous will live by faith. Moreover, let me just keep reading. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So God is saying there's two types of people now. The righteous will live by faith, and the wicked are going to do wicked things. We might say, well, that's not the question he asked. What he asked was, how, God, can you do this? How are you able to use wickedness and stay innocent? And God says, the righteous will live by faith. Sometimes people get mad at me because I don't answer the question they ask. Like, that's not what I asked you. And we get mad at politicians. It almost seems like God's doing the politician thing where no matter what you ask, he's going to say what he wants to say. But that's not what's going on. God is giving a real answer is faith. If you want to understand me, God says, and my providence and the hard things that come, you will not begin to understand until you trust me first. There is no understanding that hard question we just asked if you start from a position of doubt rather than a position of trust. What God is saying is, I know there are two people. There's these wicked people, but the righteous are going to live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Faith is the means to grasp the solution. There is a solution to the question that he has, and we'll see him kind of take up that solution. Habakkuk's going to come to a conclusion at the end. But the way to begin to grasp that solution, that answer to prayer, is by faith. Sometimes I think about, some of you use Mac, some of you use PCs. And you know that sometimes there's PC programs that the Macs can't run. And that's how this theological question works. If you really want to understand God and how he can be in charge of very difficult things, it has to, the answer, the program only runs on a heart of faith. If you do not have a heart of faith, you will not understand how God can use wicked things. And so this problem of evil that philosophers talk about, that your friends and neighbors talk about, how can God be good when there's so many bad things? They want the answer before they get to faith. And then God says, that's the wrong order. The only way to really understand who I am and how hard things work in my plan is to begin with faith. And then from the position of faith, you will live. You will understand what's going on. Faith, only by faith can we understand that God is sovereign over evil, yet without guilt. Only by faith can we understand that we don't justify God, but we trust him. We understand that bad theology is a cop-out, that God's bad theology would say that God's not in control. But faith realizes that that's not good enough. We have to maintain God's innocence, his holiness, and his sovereignty. By faith, we understand that God is omniscient and that there is a plan. And that's what he's saying here, that there is a plan for all of these people. Okay, let's take an aside, and we'll come back to Habakkuk 2 in just a minute. But somebody read for us Romans 1:17. Gail. Okay. Direct quote from Habakkuk. I should have had you read verse 16 where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Think about it, all right? What's our problem again? What's the question Habakkuk's wrestling with? How can God be righteous and holy and still be involved with this? Where do we see the righteousness of God revealed? In the gospel. And to understand the gospel, what do you need? Faith. Do you see what's going on here now? Habakkuk is taking this, he's taking this question to God. How can you, this holy God, be involved with so much wickedness and bring good out of it? Because nobody else can do that. Paul helps us understand. He says, the gospel is the thing. The gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. How does the gospel help us with this question? Right? What is at the heart of the gospel other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The greatest wickedness ever perpetrated in history, bar none. And God, and in the gospel, we see the righteousness of God and putting his own son to death that we might live. The gospel reveals that God was righteous to kill his own son so that we might live. So when we reckon with all of the bad things in the world, we have to include the worst thing. We don't have the right to ask the question, God, why do you let ISIS go on? Why do you let Nazi Germany do its thing? If we aren't willing to include, why did you let Christ die? That's the worst thing. And in that, the righteousness of God is revealed for those who have faith. They understand that God in the gospel can use the worst thing to achieve his great purposes. Does it answer all of the intricacies of that question? I don't think it does. Because it has to do with faith. That we trust that if God can use the greatest wickedness for the greatest good, God can use great wickedness for great good. Only by faith can we understand that. Am I making sense? Give me a nod or something. Okay. I think that's what Habakkuk is telling us, and that's what Paul really brings it to its point by pointing it to the gospel. Historically, this is an extremely significant verse. Because of who? Martin Luther. This is the verse that Martin Luther kept banging his head on again and again. The righteous will live by faith. And it wasn't until he really, I think, was born again that he began to understand that I need to trust the Lord before I can be justified before God. The righteous live by faith, not by works of the law. And so if we're going to live according to what Habakkuk is telling us, if we're going to live this out, we need to let go of our pride. We need to understand that we can't blame God for the wickedness in the world, even as we trust him in his sovereignty over it. We can't look. We need to be careful of impatience in our own heart and things like that that are the antithesis to the gospel. By faith, we persevere. Like Habakkuk, we live in the gap. We live in this time where we have to trust God. You are not going to have a perfect answer to every question you ask God. And that isn't because God doesn't have the answer. It's because your brains are too small to contain it. Amen. He's able to answer any question you have, but you aren't always able to handle those answers. So sometimes God just says, look at the cross and trust me. That's what Habakkuk is doing. The righteous will live by faith. And so when you look at ISIS or you look at your neighbor who hates you, how do you wrestle with God's sovereignty in that situation? The righteous will live by faith. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So back to Habakkuk. Any questions before we turn back to Habakkuk? Kurt.
I think there's a subtle thing here that I think Job gives us a little bit more information on. He has that conversation between Satan and God.
Right.
And what that reveals that I see is that God says, look at Job. Look at what a great guy he is. And then, of course, Satan comes back and will look at this, this, and this. And if I do this to him, then this is going to happen. God says, well, okay, right. I'll allow you to go ahead and do that. So I think with the Chaldeans, he doesn't really say that. But I can't, what I think the world talks about, you see God saying, yeah, I raised them up to do this. Well, when I think raised up, it's more like he allowed the Chaldeans to do what they do, that evil stuff, which they will be punished.
They will be. Amen. Right.
But he's going to allow them to do that for his purposes.
Yeah.
It's a little different than saying, Chaldeans, I order you to march over and Israel will take it. And I think that's what there's a distinction there I think we can make.
Okay. I think we can make it. I agree. I think we can make that sometimes. But there are times in Scripture where God sends a lying spirit into the mouth of a prophet, where God, and even Amos 3:6, where if the disaster comes to the city, the Lord has done it. So we need to not let ourselves off the hook too easily. So I agree with what you're saying, but there are times when we need to realize we're submitting to the hand of God. And so God does bring, 1 Peter talks about this a lot, God brings suffering into our lives, not so that we would ask difficult theological questions, but that we would grow in faith. Okay.
Well, it's not really God that's doing. This is their that subtle point.
Okay.
God is sovereign over everything. Because he allows it, he is responsible. Okay.
Yeah.
No question about that. But it's the evilness of people that are doing this kind of thing. God's not evil, and he cannot do evil. That evilness of the people is what's doing that punishment.
Okay.
From that,
yeah. Yeah, I think so.
It's
I don't disagree with.
Subtle
Yeah.
But I think it gives the glory to God from the standpoint of
okay.
You know, he doesn't have anything to do with evil.
Right.
You know, he doesn't. That's the whole point of the gospel. I mean, that's what's bringing us all back to God, is because there had to be righteousness,
right,
you know, imputed into us in order to do that. So I don't know.
So I do agree that that's often the case, but the verse in Amos stands out to me because the Hebrew word is evil. If evil has come to a city, has not the Lord done it? And Colossians tells us that God, the Father, nailed our trespasses to Christ on the cross, which was an answer to his justice, but also... And so... A lot of times I want to bring us back because as we wrestle with this, we're honoring God by wrestling, and God is not a human, and he's not bound by our ethics. And the point with what we see in Habakkuk and the gospel is that God can do things with wickedness that we can't do. I can't kill somebody and have something good come out of it, but God can. Right? God is not bound by the same things that I'm bound. He's bound by his character. But God is able to use wickedness in a way that we can't. And we need to trust him because we see it at work in the gospel. So I agree with what you're saying. A lot of times there's a secondary means that God is using. He's letting the Chaldeans off the leash to do what they do. I totally agree. It's a good illustration. But we need to not go too far with that, because if we go too far, then we kind of lose touch with the sight that God's in charge. And whether he let it happen or he made it happen is a pretty fine distinction. And sometimes we just need to say, God's in charge. And the illustration that I use that's helpful to me is the illustration of a steak knife and a little kid. We have a 2-year-old and we have a 12-year-old. I don't let my 2-year-old have a steak knife. I have a steak knife because I can use it wisely. My 2-year-old cannot. So it is with us and wickedness. God doesn't say, here, Nate, use this wickedness for great purpose. Because Nate can't do it. He's a moral 2-year-old. He's going to cut somebody with that. Right? But God can. It's amazing. And we should be... There's a humbling aspect to this before the Lord, to realize that God can use great wickedness for great good. We can't. We should never try. That's why God said, as a side of... Now I'm preaching. But God says, vengeance is mine. Why? Because only God can take vengeance. Vengeance is a dangerous tool that nobody else should ever take. Right? That's not for us at all. That belongs to God himself.
So I'm just trying to figure out what your distinction is exactly.
That's a good question. That's to get me too.
You said God uses wickedness. In that statement, you're also saying he's using the wickedness of others, but him himself doesn't do wickedness. So like when you say that God takes vengeance, obviously it's wrong for us to take vengeance, but him himself doing that is like wickedness to us.
That's part of it. That is definitely a part of it. He has the right to take vengeance, and we do not have the right to take vengeance. That's true, yes. There's some other stuff there that I'm... The beginning part was... Yeah, okay. But Sean was going to ask a question.
So, a couple things. Like,
yeah.
God's ability to use wickedness is probably because of his omniscience, right? I mean, we use wickedness as like, I think maybe I could do this. And
right. Good, absolutely.
So it's like a, let's see if this works.
Not only omniscience, but can we add to that his omnisapience? That God is not only all-knowing, but he's all-wise. And he knows how to achieve the best ends by the best means. And you and I aren't. And so we can't go down that road. Yeah, that's good.
And then my other question was, so if Habakkuk is suffering or seeing this suffering, part of the problem that he believes that he deserves something better than that? Like, is it wishing for this?
I don't know that he would say we deserve something. Well, he's kind of saying, as Nate pointed out, it seems like the Babylonians are worse than us. Aren't you, you know, you're kind of using a way too big hammer to crush a really small nail.
But do they deserve any better than what they're
doing? That may be a problem in Habakkuk's heart. It certainly is a problem in our heart to think that somehow we deserve better than what God is currently giving us. Yeah.
Can you take these principles and apply them to a situation which is very common in our culture today, very severe abuse?
Right. Right. So when we're dealing with somebody in a situation of great wickedness, whether we're watching it or we're counseling with the people that are in it, we can take them to Habakkuk and we can walk them through these same things. First of all, cry out to God. He can take the hit. You can be mad. You can be frustrated. And God will answer you. And God may say, yeah, I'm in charge. And the answer then is not, let me explain to you all that God is doing with this wickedness. Like, if you've ever tried to do that with somebody who's been really hurt, let's just count out the ways that God's going to use this in your life. This is not helpful for somebody who's really been abused or undergone grief. What is helpful is to say God does have a purpose, and what you need is to look at the gospel. Because at the cross of Christ, you see what you really deserve, which is still worse than what you've had. But really, what you also see is the great goodness of God toward you. And you see that whatever we suffer in this life, God knows what it is to suffer. God saves us from our sin and ultimately from suffering, and it's by faith that you will live. And so we want to lead that person not to being satisfied that, oh, now I understand perfectly why God had me abused as a child. How can anybody ever have that question answered? What they can't answer is to say, God is good, God is in charge, God can use wickedness in ways that I don't understand, and he proved it to me at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's good. That's solid faith right there. I don't know if you want to add anything to that, but that's how I would use that. Gail.
No, I feel like it's kind of irreverent and trusting to say to God, why you shouldn't be doing things like this. I mean, it seems like he was bordering on.
He's getting mighty close. What I would say in answer to that. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, what I would say in answer to that is a lot of times the Psalms appear the same way. And I think the difference is the heart that says these things to God. But the Psalms teach us, the Psalms say some of the same things. How long, God, are you going to ignore me? Where are you? Why are you not? God, it seems like you're not being faithful to your promises. That's right from this altar. And so I think that the difference is not whether we say those things or not, but whether we come from a position of ultimate submission and trust or distrust and accusation. But I think it can be irreverent. But it's amazing to me that something that's almost irreverent, almost, is in the Bible as an example here and in the Psalms to teach us to be bold as long as we come with the humility. So don't go like this to God unless you're ready to take whatever he gives. But the great thing about God is that what he gives is the gospel. When we wrestle with him time and again, he's going to find different ways to point us to Christ and say, I understand, he's gentle with us. And there are times when my kids are upset with me, and they're just upset and they don't understand and they're frustrated. And sometimes they'll say, look, you need to stop talking to me like that because you're just being obnoxious. But sometimes I just understand that they're wrestling with something, and I can lead them to a gracious truth. And that's what God does with us when we come to him. So I appreciate what you're saying, but ultimately, if we come with the right heart, you are allowed to wrestle with God. Because these questions, he wants us to wrestle and to come to this conclusion that the cross of Jesus Christ means that I'm going to live by faith. We need to stop because we're only halfway through the book, because Habakkuk walks it to the end. And he walks it to the end where at the very end of Habakkuk, he comes to this great expression of submissive faith. Let's just read that because I don't think we'll come back here next week. But you can take it all. The rest of chapter 2 is God saying, I'm going to deal with these people. Don't worry about that. And Habakkuk 3 is a great, really an amazing prayer of faith. Lord, I heard the report of you, and your work I fear in the midst of years revive it. God, do what you're going to do. Be holy, be amazing, be awesome, and even wrathful. And he talks about the wrath of God marching through the earth and God dealing with the enemies of his people and with his people. Look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people and the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. God is a fierce God, and Habakkuk is now praising him for that. But look at the very end of the book of Habakkuk is one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. So Habakkuk has learned his lesson. Whatever happens, I will trust in the Lord. That's the point of the book of Habakkuk. Not a full answer to all of your heart's questions, but a call to trust in God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So Josh will answer all your questions about this next week. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for this book. I thank you for this time to discuss it together. Lord, we do wrestle this way, and we know people who are wrestling this way, who are hurt and hurting. There is so much wickedness in the world, and we wrestle, Lord, with how you could use it. How could you let it go on? We don't understand, but we look to the cross, and suddenly everything begins to make some sense. That you are a God who is in control. That your righteousness is proven to us at the cross of Christ. That you can do great things with great wickedness. So, Lord, I pray that you would especially help those who are discouraged or hurting here or in your church around the world, that they would look to the cross and be able to confess with Habakkuk that no matter what happens, no matter what happens, I will trust in the Lord. Help us to be able to say the same thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Hello, dear. Did you have a good afternoon?